Good morning, everyone. This time we'll go ahead and release children for Children's Church. If you're visiting with us and your child is here, you've never had them go before, we encourage you to go with them so you can find out where to pick up your child after the service. But there's an opportunity for them to have their own little worship service. So while they're doing that, herding cats, we'll take a look at John 14. You open your Bibles. John 14. For those that are perhaps visiting or hadn't been here for the previous services where we've done this, what we're studying is we're studying the 33 things that occur the moment a person trusts Christ by faith. We're on item number 20. And on this one, we're on part four. The 20th item, or the one that we're studying, if you will, is our heavenly association with Christ, meaning that when you come to faith in Christ, you have an association or a partnership with Christ, if you will. We've looked at this subject, we have a position in Christ, meaning that when a person comes to faith in Christ, you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You have an eternal relationship with Him. In addition to that, you have eternal life, or if you will, the life of Christ. The life that we live by what? Faith in the Son of God. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory. So we are a partnership in life. We also have a partnership in service with Him. We serve the Lord, but we're able to serve because the Lord is in our midst, or the Lord's working through us. We're not serving of ourselves or alone. We're serving with Christ. We have a partnership in suffering. We saw that the week before Easter, that we suffer as a result of our relationship with Christ. So we share in that. We'll have a partnership. Today, we're going to look at the fact that we have an association with Christ in prayer. Okay? In prayer, we are associated with Him. And so the text for today is John 14, 12 through 16, the passage Monty read. And so we'll take a look at that this morning. So if you'll join me, let's go to the Lord in prayer, okay? Father God, we come before Your throne of grace in prayer. And Lord, we thank You for this day and for this opportunity. We pray, Lord, for this time together, that You would open the Scriptures up to us, help us to understand. Direct me as I teach them. Keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide Your word of truth. And Father, might the truth that is spoken, that Your Spirit would bear witness with it, make application into individual lives as You see fit and according to Your purposes. Father, I thank You for this opportunity and look forward to what You're going to do here this morning. And Lord, we pray this and we ask this of You in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Look here in John 14, beginning in 12th verse, what we're dealing with here is Christ is in the upper room discourse. The Gospel of John has different discourses in it. And throughout the ministry of Christ, there were different discourses. We had the Olivet discourse where He's on the Mount of Olives, for example. We have the Mount of Olives discourse where He begins to speak to them. We have the upper room discourse where He talks to the disciples. And in this upper room discourse, He goes between chapters 13 and 17, giving instructions to the disciples of what's going to happen once He's gone. I mean, once Christ is crucified and is buried and raised again, what's going to happen to the disciples? Well, to a great extent in their mind, I think they thought that the movement that had begun with Christ was pretty much over, that it had come to a dead end, that their leader had been killed, and they weren't going to be able to accomplish much. But Christ tells them that, listen, guys, verse 16, He says, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. So Christ is leaving, but guess what? The Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit of God is coming. He's going to be in you, and He will guide you, and He will direct you, and He will be working with you in and through the work that you do. So let's take a look at what is the key to this relationship. Well, verse 12 tells us, Verse 12 of this 14th chapter says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Wow. You look at that passage of Scripture, and he says, first of all, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me." So the basis for this relationship is faith. It's believing in Christ, believing in the person of Jesus Christ. But look at the promise of this relationship. He says, "The works that I do, he will do also." So he says, because you believe in me, you're going to do the works that I've done. But look at the second half of that verse. "And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So he says that those that come behind him, it's not that the ministry is going to be over, it's that the ministry is about to explode, is what's going to happen. That's what he says. Because of our relationship with Christ, and because we are partnered with him, we're able to do more than even when Christ was here. He says we'll be able to do what he does and greater works than what he's done. Now, what does he mean when he says greater works? Well, if you've heard some people, they'll talk about we're going to have greater signs, greater wonders, greater miracles happening. And as I look out around, I don't really see that to a great extent. I see a lot of people proclaiming it, but I don't see a lot of it being done. So what does he mean by greater works? Well, let's look at something first of all. Let's look at John 13, verse 16. He says, this is part of the Upper Room Discourse too. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Now look at John 15, verse 20. John 15 and 20. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours," or "they will keep yours also." You look at both of these. He said a servant cannot be greater than his master, and yet he says in this passage that if we believe in him, the works that he does we'll do also, and greater works we'll do. But you've got to understand greater in this sense. The greater works that we'll do are not greater than power, they're greater in the extent of the work. Okay? You're going to see, instead of the church coming to a conclusion with Christ, the church is actually beginning with Christ, with his death, if you will. And the growth of it is about to be beyond anything you can imagine. So the greater works that are going to be done is going to be like this. I'm leaving, but when I go, I've got my disciples here, and my disciples, with me working in and through them, are going to expand this ministry beyond anything you could imagine. See, when Christ is here and he's physically doing his ministry on earth, he is physically located in one specific location. He can only do what is in that area. Christ never preached outside of Palestine. Never. Never was outside of Palestine in his ministry. He was confined to that location. You understand? But then after he died and the Spirit of God came and indwelt those believers, Peter went out and preached the first day to 3,000 people. And we saw 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. We saw through the ministry of Paul, we saw the gospel to go out to the Gentile nations. We saw entire regions coming to conversion and coming to faith in Christ to such an extent that many of the leaders in the time of the disciples said, "Leave those men alone. These guys have turned the world upside down. They've gone beyond." They had did a work that was far greater than what Christ did when he was here. But how is it done? It's done because Christ is doing it through them. He's multiplying himself through believers. You just saw the overhead on the mission work. a perfect lead-in to a message like this. We're sitting here, they've got 150 million children they're trying to reach with 145 workers. Folks, that's called a target-rich environment. That's a million for every worker. You can work the rest of your life and not reach those people. But here in Huntsville, Texas, this church is sending resources into that ministry to enable those people to reach out. So you're a part of a missionary endeavor in Africa, which at the time of Christ didn't exist. You couldn't do that. You're able to do a greater work now. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 28. He says in Matthew 28, verse 18, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And look at this. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see that? We have an association with him in ministry. We're able to reach out in those areas because Christ is in us. So we're able to do a greater work. Oh, when I went to the Founders Forum in Florida back in March, there was a man there, and that man has a global outreach for Christ that he has incorporated. And what he's done in his global outreach is, and he's targeted the 1040 window. And 1040 window is latitude 10 and latitude 40 on a globe. It's one of the most unevangelized areas in the entire world. All the major religions of the world are in that region. You have a Christian witness in that region. You have the Jewish witness in that region. You have Islam in that region. You have Buddhism in that region. And you have Hinduism in that region. The big five are there. The big five for safari hunting are there too. The African lion. We'll get to that later, okay? But the big five religions. And you know what he's done? He said even in those very undeveloped countries, those people have access to wireless communication systems, internet, cell phones, stuff like this, especially in places like India and China and stuff like that. It's just everywhere. And he's got the gospel, and he's prepared the gospel in their native language. And then through monitoring what targets they're hitting. You understand they can do this through the internet. They can tell what targets people are hitting. He can get into their iPhones with an advertisement, and this advertisement in their native tongue is, do you want to know who the true God is? And if they can click yes. And if they click yes, there's a gospel presentation. If they read that gospel presentation and he asks them a question, did you read and understand that gospel presentation? They press yes. He said, would you like to trust Christ? And they can read through how to trust Christ. They press yes. And then if they want discipleship materials, he said, you want discipleship materials? And they press yes. And he put this map up on the screen. It's called Global Mission Outreach. You can look it up on the internet when you get home. And he has a green light comes on if they've been introduced to Christ or if they've read the gospel. A blue light if they've trusted Christ. No, it's a red light if they've trusted Christ. And a blue light if they've requested discipleship. He puts this thing up on the wall, and it looks like Christmas. This thing's lighting up like crazy, man. And he said he's been doing it for, I think, 6 years. He said that he averages 1 million contacts a day with the gospel. He's averaging 76,000 people trusting Christ every day through the site, and about 50,000 of those people are requesting the discipleship materials every single day. Now, folks, that's going on 24 hours around the clock. And the little count at the bottom runs for a 24-hour period. You watch it, and you see these lights popping up, man. People trusting Christ all over that region. That's a greater work than what Christ did when he was here. You understand? But we're not doing it alone. Christ is with us because he said, lo, I'm with you always till the end of the age. See, it's his work through through us, but because he's gone, it's able to multiply and expand greatly. So the greater there is in the extent, not in the power. Because you can't have power greater than God. You understand that? That's not possible. So it's the extent, the outreach of the gospel. But he says something else here. He says, and, verse 13, look at it, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, keep my commandments. Wow, look at that promise. That has an and. That means it's tied into that first one. What he's saying is this: greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. And because I go to my Father, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You note that. Whatever we ask in his name, he says he's going to do. This is a key understanding of prayer. And a key understanding of prayer is that God is able to bring about what is necessary in our life because of our association with Christ. You think about that. Now, in our culture today, when people see a phrase like this that says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, they immediately think that, well, all I have to do to get my prayers answered is say, in the name of Jesus. And I've shared with you, and you know this, that a lot of TV, evangelists, preachers, stuff like that, that you've seen or heard, or maybe you heard them on the radio, they think the emphasis is on in the name of Jesus, that phrase, as if it's a magical incantation. And then it has to be in how the intensity is. If you can get the veins on your neck to really stand out, and you can really, in the name, and Jesus. Jesus. I've seen five-syllable Jesus is used. Jesus. And they think it's all on emphasizing that in the name. But know what the text says. It doesn't say if you ask with Jesus' name. It says if you ask in my name. In my name. Not using my name, but in my name. Now, what does it mean to ask something in the name of Jesus? Does that mean I add Jesus to the end of my prayer? Does that mean that if I say that part and I really put an emphasis on it, I'm going to drive it over the hump and I'm going to get that request? Is that what it means? That's what we have to ask, because if you are an observer of that, you might think that the emphasis needs to be on asking in Jesus' name. I saw a guy one time doing his arm. He looked like waving a checkered flag at a finish line. In the name of Jesus, like this. And I guess, wow, that's a unique attempt there. Really driving the point home. What does that mean? Let's look at what does it mean to ask in someone's name. What does it mean, the name of Jesus? What does that mean to you and me? Because, see, name is far more than just a title. Name is far more than just a label that's put on something. When you look in the Old Testament and New Testament at the idea of names, it's a much broader thing than using the title someone's been given. Let's look at a passage, if you will, in the book of Exodus 34. Exodus 34, and you see a conversation here between Moses and the Lord in Exodus 34. And this is after Moses has thrown the Ten Commandments down and broke them. And the Lord's given him some more, tells him to cut two tablets of stones like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first ones which you broke. Okay? In other words, I'm going to give you another set of the Ten Commandments, Moses, after you broke them. But look what he says when he speaks of his name. Look down at verse 5. Then the Lord descended. Now look at that word Lord in your Bible. On the screen it doesn't show it. But in your Bible, the word Lord should be all capital letters. That's God's proper name, Yahweh. says, then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So when God proclaimed the name of the Lord, it says, and the Lord passed before him, and this is what he proclaimed. He didn't say, my name is Yahweh, my name is Yahweh. He didn't do that. Look what he says. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's a long name. So Moses made haste, bowed his head to the earth, and worshiped. You see that? When God proclaims his name, what he means by his name is all that he is, his person, who he is. When you talk about the Lord, what are you talking about? You're talking about a God that is merciful. You're talking about a God that is truthful. You're talking about a God of grace and compassion and love and care and concern and provision for his people. When you talk about the name of God, you're talking about all that God is. And that's what God's name means. When we talk about his name being great, he proclaims it. He says, Moses, I'm going to pass in front of you. I'm going to proclaim my name. I am a merciful. I am a truthful. I am a God that forgives iniquity, that forgives transgression, that forgives sin. And by the time he had proclaimed all that he is, Moses fell on the ground and worshiped him. You know what he's saying? He's saying, God, you are truly great. You are a truly good God. And I see that. I see that completely when my eyes are upon you. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 at a passage there. 1 Chronicles 16. He says in 1 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 28, he says, give to the Lord, 1 Chronicles 16 and 28. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the people. Another way of saying that word give is ascribe. Ascribe to the Lord, O kindreds of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Well, hang on a second. God doesn't lack glory. How can we give him glory? Well, we give him glory when we recognize him. We glorify him is the idea. Give to the Lord the glory do his name. You understand that? When we rightfully understand the name of God, then we give glory to God. Now, how do we give glory to his name? Well, it tells you. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. See, when you understand the name of God, what you're doing is you recognize that God is holy and righteous and just, and you bring an offering. And the idea of bringing an offering is you're submitting to God. You're coming before him and saying, God, I offer this to you because you are worthy of this. I submit to you. I come below you. I am beneath you. And I recognize you, God, for all that you are, because you are a great, high, and majestic God. And it demands that I get down. I am insignificant. I am unimportant. It's as if when Isaiah walked into that temple and he said he looked and he saw God high and lifted up on the throne. He saw these angels flying around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what was Isaiah's response? His response was, woe is me. For I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. I've come into the presence of a holy God And I'm just shattered by what I see. And he bows before God. And what does God do? Flies down with his angel with one of the coals from the altar and touches his mouth and purges his iniquity so that Isaiah would not die. Isaiah's laying there trembling. He's scared to death because he's coming to the presence of a holy God. That's the name of God. God and his glory, his majesty, his greatness. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and just look at the first verse. You look at Psalm 19 and 1, says, the heavens, or the expanse, declares the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In other words, you can look into the heavens and realize, boy, God is big. God is a big God. But look down at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them, there is great reward. What is he saying in all that? He's saying, God, you are truly great, and I understand that I must come low before you because the way to approach you is in holiness, God. Reverence, recognition of who you are. Now, let's go to John 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What does it mean for God to be glorified? That's the question you got to ask. If someone was to ask you, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, if you read the Westminster Confession, the Reformed Statement of Faith adopted in 1646, the number one item on there, the first item on there, says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why man was created. See, the idea is this, folks. In our culture in America today, understand this. In our culture in America today, it has become so self-centered that we think that the purpose of God is for man. That's the general mindset that people have. Where in reality, the Bible reveals the purpose of man is to worship God. God does not exist for us. We exist for God. What a novel idea. That God's not sitting up there thinking, what must I do today? Because if I don't come through and answer that prayer, that guy's going to get mad. He's going to quit going to church. What am I going to do? God doesn't live like that. God doesn't act like that. He doesn't exist like that. Folks, our theology in America has become extremely man-centered versus God-centered. And our theology, our understanding of God, must become God-centered. Because God is sovereign. God is the one that's in a position of authority. God is the one that should be worshipped. And God is not at the beck and call of man. Man is to submit to God. Therefore, that's why you don't see God being glorified in much of what passes today in church life. Because it's all centered on man. It's all centered on man. God, I need this, 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 and this, and I need it by sundown. I mean, it's just like a grocery list or something. And we've got people saying that's how you approach God. That's what you tell God. So what does it mean to glorify God? To glorify God is to praise and worship him for who he is. Okay? That's what it means to glorify God. It's to praise and worship him for who he is and to enhance his reputation above everything else in the universe. In other words, it's to recognize God as being superior to everything in my life. It's to acknowledge that in all that I do. Because He alone is worthy of worship, adoration, and praise. He's the center of the universe and the purpose of all life. He is the hub and the focus of all that we do, and all that we exist for is for God. And our need to bring glory to God is simply this: to recognize Him for who He is. Quote by John Piper. John Piper calls glorifying God a joyful duty. This is not a command made to us miserable, but in actuality, we are never more satisfied and fulfilled than when we are bent towards glorifying God. Like John the Baptist said, He must become greater, I must become less. More of Jesus, less of me. And when that starts to happen, then I will find the real me, the me God created me to be. And you know what that me is? That's to worship Him. So now let's look at this passage in John. When Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You understand the New Testament is simply an expansion of the teachings in the Old Testament, right? Right? But it's teaching about the New Covenant, okay? But it basically all in Genesis, and it unfolds through the Bible. So the concept of a name is as it's revealed in the Old Testament. A name represents the person or the character of an individual. And so when we ask in Jesus' name in our prayer, it simply means this: we're asking in accordance to His purpose and according to His character. Or you could put it like this: we're asking in accordance to His will. That's what we're doing. We're saying, "God, I'm asking this in accordance to Your will, in accordance to Your purpose." It's a humbling of ourselves. It's us stepping down in front of God. And see, instead of just firing off some carnal prayer about what we want or what our flesh is desiring, it's when we spend time before God and we truly pray, and God begins to move our heart and get it in line where it should be. That's what needs to happen with us. Folks, I'll be honest with you. When I look back on prayer life and I think about my prayer, boy, if I got everything I'd ask God for, my place looked like Sanford and Sons. It looked like a junkyard. T.J. Burdett would look like a clean, organized park versus the heaps of metal. I'd blow that thing off the map. But thank goodness God doesn't do that. And you know, every one of them prayers, I ask in Jesus' name. Man, I did. I did. And you did too. You didn't get it. What happened? Because in Jesus' name doesn't mean using Jesus' name. It means in accordance with His name, which means in accordance with His purpose, in accordance with His character, in accordance of who He is. It means in His will. Look at it. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do," look at this, "that the Father may be glorified in the Son." See, if it's going to bring glory to God, then He's going to do it. But let me tell you this, that doesn't mean God doesn't answer your request for material things. He does. Because if that's what God's desires for you to have, He wants you to know where it came from. See, that's the whole idea. No matter what you get in life, you need to look to God and say, "God, I thank You for this. I thank You, God, for this food. I thank You, God, for this drink. I thank You, God, for the provision to purchase this in my life. I thank You, God, for the health to sit here and enjoy it. I thank You, God, that I can enjoy it with a peace of heart, a peace of mind, because I know my future's secure and my sin has been dealt with. And You are gracious and merciful to me, O God. And I just thank You, Lord, for allowing me to live." Because see, if all God was a God of justice, if all He was a God of wrath, the moment I sinned, be over with. But you understand God's long-suffering and God's patient. And he doesn't strike me at the first sin in my life. He doesn't strike me the first day I sin. Sometimes the first week. Sometimes the first month. Sometimes he allows me to go on and sin because he is also merciful and he is patient. He is a long-suffering God. And we don't think of God like that. Let me tell you something about God. God is much quicker to show his mercy and his compassion and his grace than he is his wrath. I'm telling you, that's the fact. Because if he was, we wouldn't be no one here to show mercy or love to. It's very easy to see that. God is a merciful and gracious God and a very forgiving God. And his wrath is never visited on his children anyway. He says, we've been delivered from wrath. What he does with his children is he disciplines his children. He disciplines us. If I go into sin, God's going to discipline me. I know he is. There's no doubt in my mind. There is no question whatsoever. But I don't suffer his wrath. I don't suffer his judgment. His judgment was poured out on my Savior. You understand that? So when I ask something, when I pray something, I am to pray in accordance to Jesus' name, in accordance to who he is. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, if you ask anything and it lines up with what I want and it's my will for your life, you're going to get it because God's going to be glorified by it. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Note that. He puts that right in there with the rest of it. What's he saying? God is desirous for you and me to recognize him for who he is. And when we pray, we've got confidence in this, folks, that every time I pray, he's right there with me. And I know that if I line up with him, I'm going to get exactly what I ask every single time. That is a wonderful promise. See, the thing is the closer your walk is with the Lord, the more pure your focus is going to be. And we won't ask crazy things. We won't ask for just weird things. You know, how's God glorified? I know this much. God's glorified when someone is living in sin is turned around. God is glorified when my life is changed. God's glorified when I treat my wife right, when I treat my children properly, when I treat my neighbor the way I should treat my neighbor. God's glorified in that. God's glorified when I recognize every possession I have comes in and through God. God's glorified when I acknowledge the fact that he's given me the ability to do everything that I can do to get what I can get in life. God is glorified when we recognize him in his position and in his place in life. God's glorified when I recognize every provision in my life, every good and perfect thing has come from him. And I should be in gratitude and thanksgiving towards him. God's glorified by that. I have no doubt in my mind. See, we need to focus upon what brings glory to God and humble ourselves, because many times we get out of hand. We get out of hand in what we want and what we desire and what we command. I was talking to a guy just this last week, last weekend, he was mad at God for what happened in a situation. And I said, why is that? He said, because my friend died. He said, I'm mad at God. I can't get over it. I said, why are you mad at God? I said, God allowed that individual to become a man. It was by the mercy of God that he did that. You understand, if you get a second beyond conception, that's mercy. Because the minute you're conceived, you have the sin of Adam. And because God does not drop his wrath right then, you live in the mercy and the grace of God. Every one of us does. Every single day. we're walking and living in the mercy and grace of God. See, we got a bad concept in America. We think God owes us life. He owes us wealth. He owes us health. We think God that we deserve. We think we have a right. We think we have a sense of entitlement to all this stuff. We don't. All we have an entitlement to is to recognize His position of preeminence over everything else in the world. And that's the one thing we don't do. The one thing we should do is what we don't do, and all the things that we shouldn't do is what we do. We're a messed up bunch of folks. Thank goodness we have a God of grace. Thank goodness He is a merciful and a gracious and a forgiving God. Because, folks, if I'm driving the boat, we are stuck. We are walking, swimming, drowning, whatever you want to call it. We're done. But in Him, I am safe and secure. And if I ask anything in His name, you know what? He's going to do it. He's going to do it every single time. You know why? Because He's partners with us in our prayer. We have an association with Him. That should bring comfort into your life, knowing that. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You that we have an association with You. We thank You, God, that in our prayer life, we're not alone. That, Father, You are there with us. We thank You, Lord, that when we ask in Your name, You're going to do it. And, Lord, we thank You for that. That's an encouragement to us, Father, to continue to seek You and to call upon You because we can have great confidence in You. Lord, I pray for those that are before me and facing great challenges in their life, great situations that they're confronted with. Help them, Lord, to look to You in this time of need. Father, if there's one here today that's never trusted You, might they look to You in faith today and trust You. Father, we thank You for all You've done. We praise You. We're grateful to You for Your goodness and Your mercy and Your love and Your grace. More than anything, God, we're grateful to You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the forgiveness that we have through Him. Lord, we thank You for that. And we pray for this time of invitation, Lord, that You be glorified in it. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.